morning again. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll invite you to turn with me to chapter 7. Chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 24. As you recall, the last couple weeks, well, not last week and then several weeks before our holiday season, we have been looking at these sections in verse 7 about the clean and the unclean and dealing with the Pharisees and their hearts, and last week talking about it's not what goes into you, it's not the external things that make you unclean, it's the internal things, it's that which comes out of you. And so we had looked at that passage, and now we come into this encounter with a Syrophoenician woman, a Greek Syrophoenician woman, and it's an interesting account. One that is significant for several reasons, and we want to try and peel back what's going on here and look at that together this morning. So I invite you just to jump into the text with me as we engage it here today, and just to look at several different pieces of this. We'll start with the first verse and just kind of get a context for the historical occasion of what's going on here. It says in verse 24 that Jesus left that place, which was probably somewhere in Capernaum, right above the Sea of Galilee. I'll put that up in just a moment here. But Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep it a secret. So Jesus is going to go and he's going to travel to another place. We need to think about where this place is and what's going on with that. But he wants to go there in secrecy, and he doesn't want anyone to know that he's going there. And we have to scratch our heads and ask why. If he came to present himself as the Messiah, why is it that he wants to keep it a secret, right? I mean, don't you think that Jesus would come and he would want people to know about him? He's there to share. He's there to show himself to them. Why is it that he wants to keep it a secret? Well, he is fully God, but he's also fully man. And he gets tired at times, and he needs a rest. And he says no to ministry work so that he can go alone and pray and be with the Father at times. And there is a certain need that he feels at this point, and it's a need to teach his disciples. Later on, when we get to chapter 10, we'll see this come into more prominent view, but I believe what's going on is he has the need to teach his disciples, and he's under a lot of pressure. He's under pressure from the Pharisees, he's under pressure from the political people at the time, and he wants to escape some of this pressure, and he wants some time and space to be able to teach his disciples. And so he decides to move to a different region. And if you look at my map up here with me, I'll put a red circle around probably the sort of area where they were, somewhere in Capernaum, more than likely. And you can see that's the Galilean region there. And they're going to travel quite significantly up to Tyre. And a lot of manuscripts actually say and Sidon, and I think that's probably original to the text. But somewhere in the Tyre-Sidon area, which used to be Phoenicia, and so that's why she's called a Syrophoenician woman, because she's coming from this area here. So they're traveling up into there. The significant thing to note about this is that this is not really the land of the Jews, as it were. So he's essentially going into a pagan area with his disciples, intentionally traveling to this area. And I say at this point, why does he do that? Well, there's two reasons. One is to accomplish his sovereign purposes with this woman that God knows, you know, he's going to give her this faith, he's going to give her this heart, and it's going to contrast radically with the heart of the Pharisees. So he's going there for that reason, but he's also going there for the practical reason. I believe we have to give the text honor and say that he wants to be held in secret. He wants to have this time and space to just focus on the disciples, but when he gets there, this woman finds out about it, and he's going to encounter her. And of course he's going to help her, and that's going to start the rumor mill flying, and people are going to be coming, and he's not going to have that solace that he's looking for. But he goes there to try and find it. Perhaps he thinks, if I get out of this Jewish region completely, if I go to this pagan area, maybe perhaps I'll have some peace and quiet to be able to invest in my disciples and to be able to continue teaching them. And it doesn't work as planned, but perhaps that's some of the initial thought pattern that's going on there. In any case, he travels from the land of Galilee up into this pagan area. And it says, in fact, if we keep reading on the text here, it says, in fact, as soon as she heard about them, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit, came and fell at his feet. It's interesting, there's been some other folks that have fallen at Jesus' feet. We had Jairus, the synagogue ruler, fall at Jesus' feet. That's a place of total submission, a place of honor, a way of acknowledging Jesus' position and who he really was. So we've had a synagogue ruler fall at his feet. We've had a demon-possessed person come and fall at his feet. And now we've had a pagan of all pagans, as it were, a Gentile come and fall at his feet. And I think perhaps there might be something to that, that Mark is trying to show us that Jews and demon-possessed folks and pagans, they all come and they all fall at Jesus' feet. They acknowledge that their true need is indeed Jesus. But her daughter's possessed by an evil spirit. That's an interesting word to look up, an impure spirit. I can't help but wonder, with all the paganism that was going on up in this area, what was it that caused the daughter to get possessed by this spirit? Did it just happen because the forces of evil? And, you know, what did she do, or what kind of occult did she encounter, or what kind of desperate situation was she involved in that caused her to encounter, her daughter to encounter this evil spirit? What was the daughter involved in? Nevertheless, one might suggest or surmise that there was some kind of paganism or occult practices that had led to the possession. And we don't know how old this daughter is. Maybe she's a kid or maybe she's an adult involved in these things. But in any case, the mother comes and she comes to Jesus. The woman, it says, was a Greek. She was a woman. She was a Greek. And it specifically says that she was born in Syrian Phoenicia. And those descriptions are important. You know, for one thing, she was a woman. For another thing, she was a Greek. And for another thing, she came from this land, which I'm going to show you historically, was known to be a problem for the Israelite people. It was known to be kind of the area that the Jews did not like at all. And it says that she begged, or she literally kept asking Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. So she's coming to Jesus and she's begging before him. She's falling on her knees. Her daughter's got involved in whatever she's involved in their pagan culture. She has this evil possession. This pagan Greek woman knows that Christ is her only hope, and she comes to him desperately. Now, before we get to Jesus' response, which is a controversial place in Scripture because certain feminists have had a heyday with it, we need to understand it properly to see what's going on here. But before we get to Jesus' response, we need to think about where she's coming from historically, the Syrian Phoenician note in the text here. Who was this woman? Well, the region of former Phoenicia was, for example, the home of Jezebel. Remember Jezebel? She's not a good character. Ahab was one of the worst kings, and Ahab, not only, it says in 1 Kings 16:31, he, meaning Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of the Ethbaal king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah pole, and he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So this guy was worse than all the kings that came before him. He takes Jezebel, and Jezebel, we understand, sort of promotes all of this pagan Baal worship. Well, the Jews, the good Jews, the good Israelites, would know that this Tyre, Sidon, Phoenician area, that's where Jezebel came from, right? And they're not happy about that. Well, we look to the prophets a little later on. The prophets also speak against this land. They do it in several different spots, but Zechariah 9, 2-4 is representative. Upon Tyre and Sidon, and you saw they were sort of right beside each other on the map. Tyre was at least a seaport city. Against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful, Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. And so Jezebel's from that land. There's prophetic texts that speak against the land. And when we come to our intertestamental literature, which is closer to the time of the Greco-Romans that we're looking at, we see some indicative things in some of the historical texts. Now, 1 Maccabees is not an inspired text. It's part of the Apocrypha, but Apocrypha is just kind of an overarching category that lumps a bunch of these things in. And particularly 1 and 2 Maccabees seem to be accurate historical records. Again, they are not inspired scripture, but they seem to be accurate historical records of some of the things that were happening in the 400 silent years between the last prophet and between the time of Christ in the intertestamental period. And in it, it says that in 1 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 14 to 15, while the letter was still being read, other messengers with their garments torn came from Galilee and made a similar report. They said that the people of Ptolemais and Tyre and Sidon and all Galilee of the Gentiles had gathered together against them to annihilate us. So here we have just a historical note that Tyre and Sidon are coming to make war on the Jews. And several folks I read have said that Josephus had said that they were our total or complete enemies. But I haven't put that up here for you because I haven't been able to validate that. I've looked back in the sources and it's just not there. I'm sure maybe it's there somewhere, but whatever the cross references are to it aren't adding up. But potentially that's true as well that Josephus had said it. So in the mind of an original reader of this text, they hear that there's this Greek Syrophoenician woman and they immediately think, those folks are the worst of the worst. That's the land of Jezebel. That's the land that's prophesied against. Those are our total and complete enemies, as it were. They're the ones that came and made war on us, and we had to defend ourselves against them, and Judas rescued us from them. Judas Maccabees. These are some of the historical thoughts that are strolling through their minds. And yet, this is where Christ makes his way to. He goes to this woman, and he goes to this area, in fact, and this woman finds out about it and comes to him and keeps begging him to help her. And here's Jesus' response. He says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now, as a parable of sorts, we can sort of see the analogies here. The children are symbolic of the people of Israel, the people of the covenant, as it were. And it's not right to take the children's bread, that is, the things that God has provided for the people of Israel, the word of God, the prophets, all these things were given to the Israelites, and toss it to their dogs. And it almost makes it sound like, you know, he's calling her a dog, as it were, a very derogatory term in their culture. In fact, dogs had a terrible connotation in the Greco-Roman world. We can go to Jesus for that in other places. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under your feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. And this is the idea of the proclamation of the gospel. Give it to those who are willing to listen. Don't throw it to those who are going to make a mockery out of it. And there's something instructive there for us in the sense that if somebody is hostile in response to the gospel message, we have to remember there's absolutely nothing that we can do to lead anyone to the Lord. God has to bring people to himself. We can't make anyone accept salvation. We can't do that work. Our responsibility as ambassadors of Christ, as witnesses, is to share the gospel message. And when we share it with folks that are adverse to it, we have to remember there are other folks out there that want to hear it, that may be receptive to it. And so the call is, don't throw, you know, your pearls to the pig, so to say. In other passages, Jesus says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And we actually looked at this passage sometime in the last couple of years. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And this is just a powerful depiction of this wretched man who will eventually find his way in heaven. And Lazarus, this other man who's rich, who goes to hell. But this poor beggar man has these sores, and he's so poor, and he's so depraved, he's so decrepit, that the dogs just come and are licking the wounds on him. Just a really gross picture. But Paul does this too. He says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And so you can see that dogs was a derogatory term. And it gives the picture maybe of this. You think of these kind of snarly, gnarly kind of wild dogs. Not wild dogs as in like African savannah wild dogs, because that's a term today. If you type in wild dogs, you'll see like hyena-looking things. But wild dogs as in the city, there are semi-domesticated animals. They're not running around tearing people to pieces, but they don't have an owner. They don't have a home. They're just sort of going crazy through the streets of the town, and they're eating trash, and they're probably pretty mean, and you probably want to try to avoid them. And it just had given the connotation of, you know, you're a dog was just a terrible derogatory comment, because you're this filthy, unclean thing that eats trash and causes problems for everybody and is ripping everything up. That's kind of the idea. We need to come back to the text, though, and realize that there was a Greek word for that particular kind of dog, this sort of wild, undomesticated, uncivil, unclean thing. The word that's used here, though, in Jesus' analogy, in his parable, is not that exact word. It's kunarios, which is sort of a diminutive or a smaller version of it. And it specifically referred to house pets. So the idea, probably smaller dogs that were more manageable, but specifically house pets. So what Christ had in mind here is he wasn't using the derogatory term, and we have different words for different reasons, right? And so the word here that he specifically uses does not refer to that wild, unclean dog. It refers to this kind of dog, the one that would have lived in your home. The smaller little house pet that would have been a part of the family, that would have been in the homestead or amongst the people, as it were. Now, this doesn't completely solve the problem, so to say, but it does help us to understand that Christ is not intentionally trying to be derogatory. He's not intentionally trying to belittle her. He's simply trying to give her a parable. He's giving her an analogy. You know, why should I give the bread that's intended for the children to the house pets that are running around, right? And that's the idea that is shared with her. Now, how was she going to respond? She could have responded by saying, well, I take offense to that, or who do you think you are? You know, she could have reacted, but she actually seems to fall into her place, as it were. She recognizes who she is and who Christ is. This is very different than the Pharisees that preceded. They do not recognize who they are and who Christ is. Inwardly, they are wicked. Jesus says of them that they are like whitewashed tombs that are full of dead bones. They have this evil that comes out of them. Their heart is not for the Lord. Externally, they look like they're living for God. Internally, they messed up. They're not willing to give up on their position or power or prominence. They're not willing to give up their man-made religion, as it were. They stand their ground against Jesus. They are not willing to submit or to acknowledge who they really are in comparison to him. But here, this woman doesn't react against that. She's willing to acknowledge who she is in comparison to her Lord who can save her. Now, we're going to get into her response in a little, but let me just take a tangential note to say something. Some folks have come along, especially from more of the feminist group, and said, here's the classic example. This is case study A, as it were, for how Christ has here committed a sin. You know, he's called her a dog, he's called her a derogatory term, and he's here committed a sin. Well, if that was the case, it would be absolutely problematic. Christ must be sinless. He's not able to be a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of us for the forgiveness of our sins if he's not a perfect sacrifice. If he has sin, he can't make atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. Do you see what I'm saying? So if he sins here in how he interacts with this woman, then everything that he goes on to do is meaningless and doesn't do what he says to do. But of course, he doesn't sin here. He in his interactions with her, he is not sin. And if you were to go, and if we were to talk to this Syrophoenician woman today, what would her story be? Would she feel unjustified? Would she feel belittled? Would she feel that Jesus sinned against her? No. I mean, he's going to end up helping her. He's going to end up saving her daughter. You know, he reaches out to her in the most significant of ways. But there's a lot going on in this text, but I have to just say that it cannot be a sin that's taking place here. She goes on to say, she says, "Yes, Lord," she replies, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And Jesus had referred to children as technon, which is kind of a specific child. She refers to as paideon, a different Greek word for children, which kind of includes the children and the servants of the family. But she says, "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs on their table eat the children's crumbs." So she's saying, you know, I acknowledge and recognize that you've come, you know, to be the Savior of the Israelite people, but there's enough grace there that it's overflowing to us too. Certainly helping me is not going to infringe upon your mission and your purposes and what you've come for. There's enough to go around. And he tells her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." It's a fantastic encounter. But we can't just leave it at that. We need to unpack it a little bit, try to understand what is going on here. I'll just start with this statement, and that is that Israel is initially prioritized in the ministry of Christ. But this is not to the ultimate exclusion of the Gentiles. We see in Matthew, and I've talked about this before, that there is a first commission. We always talk about the Great Commission that comes at the end of the book, but there is a first commission. And Jesus says, "Do not go to the Samaritans or to any of the other folks of the other lands. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel." So in the first commission, in the first sending out, they're only to go to the people of Israel. They're not to go to the Gentiles. In this great commission, after Christ accomplishes his work on the cross, go to all the nations. Go to all the nations. So initially, Christ is presenting himself as the Messiah to the people. And there are parables about this. There are parables about this. The wedding banquet. Go, go, says the head of the house. Go and invite those. Go and bring those in I've invited to my banquet. The servants go out to bring in those that he's invited to his banquet. Oh, they were too busy. They didn't want to come. So he says, "Fine, go out into the gutters and the streets and invite all those people to come instead." This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Those who were initially invited didn't come. And we see this in prophecy as well, that there is a prioritization initially for the Israel people. In Isaiah 49, 5-6, for example, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And so, Gentile and Israelite inclusion is envisioned. It's envisioned within the prophetic text, but it's envisioned that he would come and be a light to Israel and a light to the Gentiles as well. Let me put it up for you a different way. It's important for us to understand something, and that is that God has a plan, right? He has a plan from eternity past. Before he created the world, we know that he had us in his sight. We know that he had us in his mind. We know that he had prepared in advance even the good works that we would do. So before anything was ever made, God's plan was to do that. His plan, though, is progressively unfolding, right? His plan is progressively unfolding. That's why Revelation is progressive. God's word is a unified narrative, tells us the unfolding story of God and how he has worked with creation, how he has worked to bring redemption. And I've often thought of it like this, if this is a helpful illustration. It's very simplistic. But there was, of course, the time in the garden. Are we in the garden? No, that's right. We're not in the garden anymore. But the garden is still an important time. It's within the context of the garden that we see the proto-evangelium, the first prophecy from God, stating that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And then on the opposite side of the Bible, in Revelation, we see that the ancient serpent is the devil or Satan. And so we see at the very beginning that God's plan is in view here. But we're not in the garden. So there is continuity, and yet there are distinctions. Does that make sense? There is continuity, there is one plan, and yet there are still distinctions. The garden is still important for us. Still important for our theology. Still important for us to understand. Still important for, it's a foundational part. Creation theology runs and courses through so much of Scripture, especially into the wisdom literature. You can't read the Bible without an understanding of creation and understanding of the garden theology. So it serves as an underlying foundation for the things that would come. Then there's a time that we don't know a whole lot to do with. We call it sometimes the time of conscience. But we know that there's Cain and Abel. And the Lord says to Cain, you know, the devil wants to have you, but you know, sin wants to have you, but you must stand up against it. You must take your stand against it. And we know he doesn't, but that's the word that's given to him. God comes to him before he kills Abel and says, take your stand. It's a time of conscience. We don't know a lot about it. We assume, of course, that God taught Adam and Eve sacrifice, that he taught them that the wages of sin is death, and that he killed before them when their eyes were innocent. They had never seen anything wrong or sinful before in their lives. He kills these animals before them and takes their hides and turns it into clothes for them as a covering, as it were. This must have been shocking to them. They teach that to their children. Cain and Abel go to offer sacrifice. What's wrong with Cain's? Now, that's a debate. Was it the context of it? Was the heart of it? But something was wrong with it. It wasn't done properly before the Lord. It's a time of conscience where people knew. It moves into a time of government. Why do we call it a time of government? Because kind of the first law that we see when Noah comes off of the ark and when God covenants with him. Hey, before the ark, the heart of man was desperately wicked and inclined toward evil. After the flood, it's still the proclamation of God that man's heart is still desperately wicked and inclined to evil. But man is made in the image of God. And since man is made in the image of God, you may not take the life of man. If anyone takes the life of a man, his life needs to be taken. This is a rule or a regulation of sorts that we haven't seen in the past in that kind of specificity. So it leads into another time. We see the time of the promise where, you know, in Genesis 12, God pulls Abraham out and he starts to, Abram out really, and he starts to work with him. A Gentile, as it were, uncircumcised. And yet he's justified by faith. He hears the word of God and he believes it. And by faith he is saved. And is that important for us today? Absolutely. That we are children of Abraham, says in Scripture. That's the case example that Paul uses in his treatise on justification by faith in Romans 1-11. He says, hey, you're totally depraved. Jews are completely sinners. Gentiles are completely sinners. Jews are completely sinners. Everybody is with sin, but a righteousness from God has been revealed. And goes on to explain, take Abraham for example. So, Abraham's still important for us. Do you see that? The promise is still important for us. And in Galatians, he specifically says that the law which came after the promise didn't undo the promise which came before it. The promise is still important. Was the law important? The law is important, of course. The law shows us our inability to fulfill it. It shows us the state of our sinfulness. So all these different times which came before are important. They lay a foundation for where we're at now. But are we under the old covenant? Are we living in the time of the law? No. We're under the new covenant. We live in the church age. And we know that the church is also not the here-all and end-all of things. We understand that Scripture talks about times which will come in the future. The millennial kingdom is a future time which will come. A time that Scripture says is 1,000 years, and it's a long period of time at the very least, if not a literal 1,000 years, a long period of time in which Jesus Christ will physically reign on earth and will bring literal fulfillment to those Old Testament prophecies like Zechariah 14 that haven't found their full literal fulfillment yet. So this is an unfolding of the progressive unfolding of God's plan. What happened before is foundation for where we're at and what's going to happen after us. And in this progressive unfolding, Christ comes and he offers himself as the Messiah to the Israelites, to God's chosen nation that he had set apart, not to the exclusion of the Gentiles. Remember, he wanted to save the Ninevites, for crying out loud, right? But they were his chosen people to be a light to the world. And he made promises to this chosen people who he's going to use as his instrument to be that light to the world. And he had come initially to give to his children, as it were, to give to the people, that the nation that he had set apart to be his spokespersons on the earth, to be his mediators, as it were. He'd come to them, but they rejected him. They rejected him, and so it led to us. Look at just a couple passages with me. Romans chapter 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11. We've got 10 minutes. We can look at a couple other things here. Romans chapter 11, verse 17. We'll just start there. He says in Romans 11, 17, if some of the branches have been broken off, he's talking about this tree. And he's talking about us as Gentiles being grafted into it. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. So he's telling us as Gentiles not to boast over ourselves. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, or grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And interesting, it goes on to talk about that all Israel will be saved, and those are fascinating things. But we see these ideas. We as Gentiles are being brought into this progressive unfolding plan that God is establishing. Not everything was automatically known to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman who walked on the earth coming out of the garden, they did not know everything that was a part of God's plan. And even after them, after Noah, into the time of the prophets did not understand everything that was going to be a part of God's plan. It says that they eagerly sought these things out and recognized that the things that they were prophesying, the prophecies that were coming for God, spoke about people in a distant time. But we know for certain that the folks in some of these administrations in the past did not know everything that was going to unfold in God's plan. It says that specifically in Ephesians chapter 3. If you would, in Ephesians chapter 3 with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Ephesians 3, verse 7. Really, it'd be better to read 1 through 13, but starting in verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. So Paul's trying to say, we're living in this church age now. It's been my responsibility to be a recipient of God's revelation, to talk to you all about this new administration, this new unfolding, this new dispensation, this new part of God's plan. It says, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. It was kept hidden in God. That means that God knew about it. He knew about the plan that he was going to unfold, but other people didn't. It was kept hidden in his mind. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So Paul says, I'm the recipient of this revelation to make known this new plan, this new covenant, and to talk about it. And it was kept hidden in the past. And the primary idea here is that Jews and Gentiles are coming together in a sense. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, but the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses anyone who who would call upon his name, it says in Scripture. And so all this is just simply to say that, is Jesus being a bigot, or is he being unfair, or is he being pejorative to this woman? Absolutely not. He's simply communicating to her through a parable that his purpose as the Messiah was to come and initially present himself to the Israelite people. And she acknowledges this. She acknowledges this, and she says, but there's enough grace for me too. And where does she come up with this? Where does this pagan woman come up with this idea? Well, it has to be from God. I mean, God is working through it, but the incredible thing about this is it's kind of a miniature case study for what is to come, because here are the people of the faith, those who should have known better than anyone, who wholesale reject Jesus, and Jesus needs to talk to them about the uncleanness coming out of them. And here's this woman who comes from this most terrible nation, and yet God is stirring in her heart so that she doesn't reject the parable of Christ, but accepts it and recognizes it. Really, in all honesty, she's one of the first people in Mark to understand something that Jesus has said, and to understand it correctly, and to understand it rightly. Unlike the hearts of the Pharisees in the prior passage, this woman is provided with faith to approach Christ with a proper response of dependence. And I want you to look at one other passage with me this morning. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, because we see what we believe to be the parallel account to this. In other words, Matthew's rendering of this same encounter. She's called a Canaanite woman here. But after this same encounter with the clean and the unclean, look at this interesting detail that Matthew includes here. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." She comes to him, she cries, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, that is the proper response of brokenness. If we were to look at Psalms, we would see David saying, "I am a worm. You know, I'm nothing. I need you, Lord, to come and to save me." Has this woman encountered Israelite scripture in some senses? Has she recognized the error of her pagan ways? Has the situation with her daughter opened her eyes up to the mistake of their context? Has she thought to herself, "Where can I go for help?" She hears that Jesus is in the area. He's trying to be kept secretively. She comes and she falls on her knees and she begs with him and she recognizes, "Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me." She recognizes her brokenness. She recognizes her need. And that's the key. The Pharisees don't recognize their brokenness. They don't recognize their need. These two passages are butted up against one another very intentionally, very purposefully. The religious folks who should have known, who look like they're playing the part, the pagan woman from the worst of the worst lands who is broken before Christ and recognizes her need. And Jesus says, "Yes. Yes, there's enough grace, of course. Go home. Your daughter's already healed." And when she gets home, she went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. There's a powerful video clip that's been made of, John Huss, who stood up for the translation of the Bible into English. You know, it depicts in this representation, this recreation of his life, that the cardinal pulls him aside and says, "You know, what are you trying to do? Why are you warring against the church to give the people the Bible in their language? What is your end? Why are you working against the church in this way?" And John Huss says, "It's simply the language they understand best, sir. It's just the language they understand the best, the one that they grew up with, the one that they can read, the one that they know. And I want them to have the word." Well, he eventually ends up being taken to the stake. He ends up being burned alive, as it were, you know, for this conviction and related convictions that the people should have their Bible with. The way the movie depicts it, though, is that as he's on the stake, he sings out this same song. Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. But it's very powerful because as he's singing, sort of the song becomes cries and the choir sort of intervenes. It's a neat movie. It's, you know, if you want something to watch some evening, the life story of John Huss, very inspiring for one who, you know, was given the faith to stand up in the face of such ignorant opposition. But he recognized, John Huss recognized his complete dependence and need of God to do what God was calling him to do. The woman recognized her complete dependence and need of Christ. You know, and we need to be in that place too. You know, these two things are butted up against one another for a reason. To recognize that like this woman, we are in complete and dependent need of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're in complete and dependent need of his grace moment by moment. Moment by moment. You know, God did the ultimate saving work in our lives. But he is still drawing us through this process of sanctification. Sanctification, in some ways, as I look at it and study this word in Scripture, it's a complete and a done thing. And other passages talk about the working out of our faith. And the idea is, the working out of our salvation, rather. And the idea is simply that, you know, it's still a journey. And the journey requires that daily, moment by moment, we don't take pride in ourselves, but that moment by moment, we recognize our deep need for Jesus Christ to be in our life and to be the saving grace in our life. Jesus does the miracle for this woman. He helps her. He turns her life around. I believe she's probably saved too, that she comes to faith. Her daughter probably comes to faith. Word probably spreads and it initiates Christ having gone there initially for the purpose of teaching his disciples alone, but he's going to need to move on again, and so he's going to come back down to the region that he had come from, and it's where we pick up with another interesting miracle, healing miracle next week. And so we'll unpack that next week and look at that together. Jesus, the Son of David, is an interesting phrase too. And maybe you're saying, tell me more about that, and I will, when it's specifically used in Mark in chapter 10. There's a man who uses this phrase twice. And so when we get to that phrase in chapter 10, we'll look at the significance of why exactly it is that Jesus is called the Son of David. Okay, so if you're wondering more about that, we'll think about that then. But let's pray together as we conclude our time this morning and invite Jerry up to sing a final hymn here. Our Heavenly Father, we think of this poor woman who was at a point of desperation. And she came to Christ with the proper attitude of complete dependence. And Lord, Christ told her, hey, I'm unworking my plan here. And she knew, she understood his words, and she understood that his plan had enough grace for her as well. Indeed, it's a powerful story, Lord, and it's especially powerful thinking about it on the heels of the unbelief of the Pharisees and their stubbornness and their unwilling to accept the ways of Christ. Lord, may it not be true of us. As we journey through this life, may we not embrace any of those Pharisaical attitudes. May we recognize our total need for you. May we not become, for lack of better words, hoity-toity in our faith, but may we recognize that it's a desperate and hurting world, and that we, as much as everyone else, are moment by moment in need of your grace. Lord, give us eyes. May this just impact our lives. May it impact our living. Give us eyes to see what's going on around us. Give us eyes to see the hurts and the needs. Lord, may we be salt to the earth. May we be a light in dark places. May we be your ambassadors. May we be able to present the gospel message, which is the only hope for those who are hurting. For those like this Phoenician woman who had no other hope, nowhere else to turn. Lord, may we present that good news to others so that they too may hear so that you can draw them to yourself, Lord. May we be an exciting part of your plan in that way. We find ourselves living in this church age, and we want to be a part of the things that you have for us. We ourselves in our lives want to be your servants, Lord, bought and paid for at a price to be a part of your unfolding plans in our families, in our jobs, amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters, Lord. Be active and be at work in our lives. We pray these things in your precious name, the name of Jesus. Amen.